meaningful when parents bring their children to the Lord in dedication. It's a wonderful moment. Sometimes as kids grow up and things happen, you need to remember this moment. You know, we gave them to the Lord. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, if we could. Ephesians chapter 5. We're doing a study through the letter of Ephesians, and it's a great letter, as we've seen. It's interesting how Paul starts out the letter, because if you remember, really the first three chapters that we looked at were all about God's blessings. You know, we've been so blessed in Christ. We have all these spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, and this power and glorious riches and inheritance. We have so much that God has blessed us with and given us. And then Paul kind of switches in the letter and gets into real practical things. And that's where we're at today. Some real practical things on how we are to live our lives. Based on all that God has given us, how do we live? What are we to do? And he tells us here that we need to live a life of love. It's Ephesians chapter 5. Stand as we read God's word this morning. He says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be any hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Lord, thank you for your word and for this very practical counsel that's given us in the word of God and how we are to live. So, Lord, I pray that you'll speak to us today. I want to hear your word, your message to us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Living a life of love. We're commanded here very clearly to live a life of love. And the first thing Paul says is that we are to imitate our Heavenly Father. He says, be imitators of God. The word for imitate is a word from which we get our word to mimic, or to copy somebody. Copy the characteristics of another person. So we're called to copy the characteristics of God. I remember when I was little, I grew up on a farm. My grandparents lived real close to us on the same farm. And when I was little, my daily routine was to follow my grandfather everywhere. I was fascinated with the farm, and I was his shadow. And I mimicked him, everything he did. He always liked to put a little stalk of straw in his mouth to chew on, and so I had a stalk of straw in my mouth, you know. When he'd kick a rock, I'd kick a rock. When he'd lean on the fence, I'd lean on the fence. When he'd fold his arms, I'd fold my arms. I just mimicked everything he did. And my folks told me it was hilarious, but I was just mimicking him and copying him. We are to copy our Heavenly Father, to mimic him. And how do we do that? How do we know what he's like? Well, we look at Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God. We know what God is like because of Jesus. So we copy him by living like Jesus lived. You live a Christ-like life, you are imitating your Heavenly Father. We've been told earlier in this letter, we were to put off the old self, which is characterized by sin and selfishness, and put on the new self that is created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. So to be like God, we need to live a holy life. 1 Peter 1, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." So a holy life, living a holy life, is imitating God, because God is holy. I like what Oswald Chambers, the devotional writer, writes about this. He says, "Being holy means that being made one with Jesus so that the disposition that ruled in him will rule in us. The one and only characteristic of the Holy Spirit in a man is a strong family likeness to Jesus Christ and freedom from everything that is unlike him." Obviously, we can't do this on our own. But God, living in us by His Holy Spirit, transforms us, changes us, so that we indeed can imitate our Heavenly Father and live a holy life. We are to live as loved children of God. We imitate God as dearly loved children. The love that God has shown us should motivate us to imitate Him. 1 John 3:1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God," and that is what we are. Children of God. Greatly loved children of God. You know, children, it's interesting with children because when they act good, you kind of feel proud and you say, "Oh yeah, yeah, they're, you know, like me, you know, they're taking after me." When they don't act good, they say they're taking after my spouse, you know. Then they're taking after that side of the family, you know. I mean, that's typically what we do, right? We take credit for the good things and we push off the things. But oftentimes kids do act like their parents and do copy a lot of those characteristics and habit patterns of their parents. So when someone sees us and sees evidence in our life that we're living a holy life, they can say, "You get that from your Father, from your Heavenly Father. That's where you get that. You're living like your Heavenly Father." People can give God the glory for that and God the credit for that as we live as loved children of God. We represent God in our world. There's a story that was told by Alexander the Great that he met a man in his army named Alexander who was a coward. And he told the man, he said, "Either renounce your cowardness or your name." He didn't want a coward with his name. We represent God as His children, and we need to represent Him well. We are to love as God loves, to live a life of love. God is a God of love. We are to imitate Him. That means we're going to live a life of love. Scripture says in 1 John, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." So we are to live this life of love. The Scripture says we should actually share in the nature of God. The reason we can love others is because God loves us. And it says here, love comes from God. He pours His love in us, and we can love others. Loving others should be the natural outflow of a life of a person that follows Jesus. Right? Amen? I need an amen right there. It's okay. So what kind of love is God's love? Well, we love unselfishly. That's God's kind of love. There's a word in the Bible for God's kind of love. It's called agape, an unselfish love, a giving love. God's kind of love is not concerned about, when you use God's kind of love, it's not concerned about us, it's concerned about others. Unselfish love. Not what do I need, but what do they need? So we love unselfishly. That's how God loves. And I would just say as we pass on here, if every marriage, if every person that's married here would love each other like this, there wouldn't be very little problems, if any. If we truly love each other unselfishly. That's God's kind of love. We also love sacrificially. Sacrificially. Says Christ laid down His life for us. 1 John 3:16 says this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, lay down our lives for each other. Now, it's interesting because we know when it talks about Christ laying His life down, He actually died for us. The word lay down, when it says we need to lay down our lives for our brothers, literally means that. It means lay down. Doesn't mean anything else. It means lay down. So I don't think He's saying we need to die for each other. I don't think anybody's in a hurry to do that today, to die for each other. But it does say we lay down our lives. We lay down our lives. What does that mean, to lay down your lives? Well, we have some time that we live on this earth, right? Some time we are, as we live, it's not only supposed to be about us. Instead, we lay down our lives. In other words, we're concerned about others. We serve others. We help others. Not just about us. And in doing so, you're laying down your life. laying down maybe what you wanted to do at that moment. You lay down your life. Instead of saving ourselves, we lay ourselves down. Reuben Welch has written a book. Some of you maybe heard of Reuben Welch. He was a teacher and preacher and author. He wrote a book about this scripture, this passage. I love what he says. Let me just read a few words here. He says, you know, we want to save ourselves and keep ourselves and hold ourselves back as though the highest goal in life would be to look good in our caskets. It's no special blessing to come to the end of life with life with love unshared, selves ungiven, activities unactivated, deeds undone, emotions unextended. Isn't it God's intention that when we come to the end of our life, we're just about used up? Sometime between now and then, we might as well let the candle burn for the light, for the heat, for the warmth of the sharing. As long as we're going to live and then die, we might as well live for Jesus and love and go ahead and let ourselves be used up. In other words, lay yourselves down. Loving others, sacrificially. We love by forgiving. The greatest evidence of God's kind of love is forgiveness. The supreme act of God's love is that he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life. Forgiveness is evidence of our love. So that's one way that we imitate our Heavenly Father. Living a life of love, we forgive each other. We also live a life of love by avoiding sin. Similar to this last week when we looked at the scripture, Paul mentioned several things that we need to avoid. It makes sense. If we are to imitate our Heavenly Father, we live like he lives, like he is. We avoid things that he would avoid. So he mentioned some things. We must say no to all sexual immorality. Now, the world that the Ephesians lived in, that Paul wrote this letter to them, sexual immorality was widely accepted as normal. I mean, they lived in a city, a culture where sexual sin, no one called any sexual sin sin. It was just normal. It was expected behavior. So they lived in this world. But Paul writes to them, says, let there be among you not a hint of sexual immorality. And we live in a world that's kind of crazy in this way, where there's a lot of people who accept everything as okay. Paul says, let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Sexual relationships are designed by God to be only between one man and one woman in a marriage relationship. All sexual relationships outside of that are sinful. Homosexual activity is sinful. Living together before marriage is sinful. Being sexually active before you're married is sinful. Being sexually involved with someone you're not married to is sinful. Watching pornography is sinful. And we could go on and on and on and on. Paul says, don't let there even be a hint, not even a little tiny trace of sexual immorality. And God will help us in this area. God knows the world we live in. He knows what everything's like around us, but his standard has not changed. His standard has not changed. We cannot compromise with the world. We have to live, like he says, without even a hint of sexual immorality. We must say no to all kinds of impurity. Impurity is a general term referring to anything that's unclean or filthy. Jesus used it to refer to the rotten bodies in a grave. Anything that's impure, we say no to it. This could refer to what we say, what we think, what we read, what we watch. We say no to impure things. I remember when I was younger, probably a teenager, in our home, I didn't even know what was on TV. I don't remember. TV was a lot calmer then, a lot more, you know, wholesome. But so we were watching something. I don't know what it is. And my dad just walked in the room, took a look, and went on and turned the TV off. And we all said, hey, what's up with that? He said, we are not watching that in this home. I don't know what it was, but I'll never forget his boldness to go just turn the TV off and say, not here, not in this house. You're not watching that. Because he thought it was impure. And it probably was. I don't remember what it was. You know, we need to be careful. I think some of us maybe do need to do an inventory of our house. I'm going to step on some toes here. Maybe you need to go through your library and throw some books out that are impure. You know there's stuff that's impure in there. DVDs, movies you watch, they're impure. You throw them out. And I know what you're going to say. I know people tell, yeah, Pastor, it's a good story. It ends well. You know, it has a good message. I don't care. If it's impure, throw it out. That's what the Word of God says. Say no to anything that is impure. No, any kind of impurity. I think we need to take care of this kind of stuff. We also must say no to all kinds of greed. All kinds of greed, Paul says. Greed is the obsession of accumulating things, property, money, things. And the thing about greed is it's never satisfied. You never have enough. And greed doesn't care what it does to people to get what you want. Greed is putting material things above your relationship with Christ. And we have to admit, greed's quite popular in our culture. Greed's kind of celebrated almost. All you got to do is look and see how many storage units we have in town. Sorry if you have one. I'm really sorry. I'm not really saying that if you have a storage unit, you're greedy. But I'm saying, why do we need all this stuff? I know there's legitimate reasons for storage units, but a lot of it's just accumulation of people's stuff that they don't really need. Could it be greed? You'd have to figure that out. We must say no to all kinds of impure speech. What comes out of our mouth is an indication of what's in our hearts. For to follow the example of Christ, nothing impure should come out of our mouth. Paul uses in this passage three different areas. He talks about obscenity, which could be translated filthiness, anything that's degrading and disgraceful. He talks about foolish talk or silly talk, talk that refers to, it doesn't make any sense, doesn't have any purpose except to do something that's not good, to pollute. Or coarse joking, the idea of turning an innocent comment into something dirty or suggestive. We know there's a good place for clean humor, but joking that is coarse is wrong and impure and out of place for the Christian. We should also say no to all forms of deception. He says, be on your guard against those who deceive. There'll be people in our culture that will tell you, sin is no big deal. Don't worry about it. Sin is no big deal. Oh, that's everybody does that. Don't worry about that. Oh, it's fine. Everybody's going to go to heaven anyway. God loves everybody. Don't worry about it. Everybody's going to go. You hear that all the time. We need to be careful about these deceiving words. Paul even says that those people that deceive you, says don't be partners with them. In other words, be careful of the people you're close to. It doesn't mean you can't have a relationship with non-Christians, but make sure you're the one that's doing the influencing and not them influencing you. Make sure they're not pulling you into their world, you know. Just be careful. We need to stick to the truth and not be deceived. We're also warned in this passage about living a life of sin. A sinful life is a form of idolatry. Paul says, no immoral or impure or greedy person, such person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. What is idolatry? Putting something above God. Worshiping something or someone above God. And there are people in our culture that do that. I mean, you might worship possessions, or you worship another person, or you worship pleasure, or you worship yourself, or whatever you worship, that's your main focus in your life, what you think about all the time and concentrate it on, becomes your idol. Sinful life can be a form of idolatry. A sinful life excludes us from God's kingdom. A person who lives a life of sin, I'm talking about a habitual life of sin, not part of God's kingdom. We saw early in this letter that we've been so blessed in Christ with all these spiritual blessings, but they're for those who were in the kingdom. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in His kingdom. If you don't, you're not. A sinful life excludes us from God's kingdom. Here's the thing that I think we need to be careful about, and I've seen this demonstrated too often. People who think they can live a Christian life and still hang on to their sin. I see it, you know. They live a sinful life all week long, and then they come to church and worship, and I'm glad they're here. But you can't have both. You can't live for Christ and hang on to that sin. You need to leave it, repent of it, and turn away from it. Sinful life excludes us from God's kingdom. Revelation chapter 22, there's a sobering verse. It's talking about heaven, the new Jerusalem. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Do you see that? They are left out. They're not in. You can't keep living that kind of life and expect to get in. You're excluded. Sinful life puts us in line for punishment. God talks about his wrath comes on those who are disobedient. The wrath of God is God's holy and constant displeasure and opposition to sin. Sin will be judged. Many in Paul's day, the people he was writing to thought, you know, you can do whatever you want and God didn't care. No, he will judge sin. He will judge sin. Sin will be judged. Well, I can't stop with all the negative stuff. We have to talk about the hope that we have in Christ as we close here. Because we are given hope by the love of Jesus. Christ offered himself for us because of his love. It says here that just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Here's the thing. No one took Christ's life from him. He gave it up. He offered it. I love the story in John chapter 18. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and the soldiers come to arrest him. Many soldiers. We don't know how many. Dozens, hundreds, I don't know. A lot of soldiers, enough. And Christ steps out and says, who are you guys looking for? And they say Jesus. And he said, I'm he. And the scripture says the whole group of soldiers fell down on the ground. Like dominoes. They just go, they're all down. You know what that tells me? Jesus Christ was perfectly in control of that moment. He could have wiped out that army in a word. He could have walked away without any opposition. He could have done anything. He chose to go to the cross and die for you and me. He was in charge. He chose to go. He offered himself because he loves us. Christ offered himself as a fragrant offering to God. Says he is a fragrant offering. That's a phrase that was used in the Old Testament when people offered sacrifices on the altar and they did everything they were supposed to do. It says in his word it was an aroma pleasing to God. It was their hearts that he was pleased with. Christ is a fragrant offering. It doesn't mean that God was happy that Jesus died on a cross. It means that through the death of Jesus, what he accomplished, he really accomplished. That sin was atoned for. That he was a sacrifice for our sins. That it was an effective, once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's what pleased God. Fragrant offering to God. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He offered himself as that sacrifice. You see, sin, like we said earlier, will be judged. And Jesus took that judgment upon himself for us. He died in our place. He's our sacrifice for our sins so that we can be set free and not pay the penalty for our sins. Hebrews 12, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when his priest, that's speaking of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, meaning it was finished, done, completed, over. No more sacrifices needed. It's finished. Christ died for us so that we can be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life and live this life that he calls us to live. Imitating him, a life of love. We're going to remember that sacrifice this morning through celebrating communion together. Communion is just a time, if you want to partake in a moment, we invite you to come forward. You will take the bread, dip it in the juice. The bread is symbolic of the body of Christ that was broken on the cross. The juice is symbolic of the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. We do this to remember. We do this to worship God. We do this to thank God for all he's done for us, for the hope that he gives us. As followers of Jesus, we're part of his kingdom. We're not excluded, like it says, for those that live a sinful life. We're part of his kingdom. So we celebrate that, and we thank God. If those that are going to help us serve will come, and we're going to sing a song together as we partake of communion. And if you need to pray, the altars are open. You can pray as well. And let's worship our Lord and just thank him today for all that he's done for us.